It was horrifying. It was horrifying to watch. As we saw these little baby Christians that were, you know, just kind of getting their legs, stop coming to church altogether. People that didn't know Christ that were coming, you know, kind of just testing the waters and everything else. They left. We never saw them again. And for the next year and a half, this church didn't accomplish a single thing for the kingdom of God. There was hatred, and there was bitterness, and there was disunity. All because the pastor, and nobody likes to say that, I'm not bashing our pastor, but the fact remains the pastor and some of the congregation acted like a bunch of little children. A bunch of little kids. And everyone was in it for themselves, and nobody wanted to swallow their pride, and nobody wanted to be united anymore. It was just, you know, my side versus your side. And it killed the work of this church, at least for that time. And you see, that's what unity does. It tears down. Disunity. It tears down. It destroys. And it never builds. Never, ever builds. Just imagine for a second. We all like sports, right? We all like sports. Just imagine for a second here. Imagine a football team where every man was in it for himself, fighting over the position that he got. I want the ball. Give me the ball. I want to throw the ball. And you saw that disunity as the play went forward. How successful would they be? They would get destroyed. They would get destroyed. Why? Because unity is vital to the success of any team. Every team must be united to function at their best. Every team, no exceptions. There is no disputing that at all. And listen, it is no secret that Christ's great passion for His church was that we would be united. His great passion for the church was that we would be united. It is the desire of His heart. It is His heart. Listen to the words from His own mouth in His high priestly prayer given in John 17 as He prayed to the Father. He says, Father, I do not pray for these alone. Verse 20, chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. The heart of Christ desires the oneness, the unity of the church. So it naturally makes sense, right, that if Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is on mission for the Holy Spirit and for Christ, then it is his same heart. It is his same heart to desire unity. And that's why we see this. And it makes sense that if we're on mission and if we are about Christ, then we will desire that unity. Amen? And we see that with Paul. In all of his writings, next to the gospel, Paul advocated the unity of the church more than any other doctrine. Next to the gospel. Last week we brought out that the first 11 chapters of Romans are dedicated to doctrine. But Romans chapter 12 is the turning point in Romans. That's where the instruction begins on how to live out the Christian faith. And you know what Romans chapter 12 is dedicated to? The unity of the church. The one body of the church. Before Paul gets into anything else regarding the Christian life, the first thing he covers is unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there is no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul wrote that. In fact, the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and chapter 13 center on unity and love. They're all about unity and love. And then, of course, there are the first three chapters of this epistle and Philippians chapter 2 and so forth, and this particular passage here, which is all on unity and oneness. So that we see here in this epistle and in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Philippians and so forth is the Holy Spirit crying out to His church through Paul's pen, be one, be united, be in sync. Unity is so important. It is so important. It is vital. It far exceeds the programs of the church. You can have all the programs in the world, but if you don't have unity, you don't have a church. Now, looking at our passage today, we see in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walk worthy of the calling. What is worthy? It's kind of an ambiguous term. What is worthy? How do we define that? Well, we're in luck because Paul's going to tell us over the next three chapters. In the next three chapters of this epistle, he's going to tell us what it means to walk worthy. And just to give you an idea of what's coming, we walk worthy of the calling by each one of us fulfilling our service to the Lord as we are called in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. We walk worthy of the calling by submitting to the instruction of God's Word in verses 11 through 16. We walk worthy of the calling by turning away from our sinful and lewd lifestyles, verses 17 through 24. We walk worthy of the calling by striving to walk in purity and selflessness in verses 25 through 32. By walking in love toward one another. By again turning from our sin and walking in the light as outlined in chapter 5. By glorifying God in your household in chapters 5 and 6. And by trusting in God, seeking God, and preaching God. This is how we walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And that's a very thorough list Paul goes through. And we're going to examine over the next few months. We're going to look at that in very close detail. However, note this, before Paul ever gets into any of those instructions, he gives us the mentality we must have if we ever hope to live up to the instruction in the preceding passages. The mentality that we are supposed to have. And that's in our passage here in verses 1 through 6. Which are all about how we as a church are to be united. It is this disposition that empowers us to perform the rest of the instructions. Let me just tell you that you cannot truly serve God as a church except that you are united. That is a fact. You cannot truly serve God as a church except you are united. You cannot truly submit yourselves to God's instruction except you are united as a church. You cannot have victory over sin except you are united. So wait a second here. My victory over sin is between me and the Lord. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that each one of us are to come alongside of one another. Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 6. Each one of us, when we see another in a fault, are to go to them and come alongside of them and exhort them to good behavior. And we can only do that if we are united. You cannot truly stretch out and grow in your purity and selflessness unless you are united as a church. Unity is so important, it is vital to the health of the church. It is vital for each one of us in our personal walk with Christ. It is vital for us as a whole in our evangelism to the world. So now you see why Christ's passion was so centered on unity, and Paul's writing centered on unity, and each of the apostles, as they write about unity in the church, it's so important. It's so important. And now that we see how important it is to be united, what is the key to unity? Because the truth is, you know, we're all a little bit different, huh? We're all so different. We've got such different perspectives of the world. Different opinions on what's right, what's wrong, and who we are. And you know, we're given pastors and teachers and so forth, as it says later on, to help us to find that unity. But in and of ourselves, we're different. We're different, and our wills are so strong, and sometimes it almost seems as though we're, you know, geared towards disunity. You know, that's natural to us. To be opinionated and to pull apart, that's our nature. Unity is not our nature. You know, unity takes work. So how do we find unity? Well, Paul's going to tell us here. He says, look at what Paul says. Paul gives a handful of instructions for how we are as a church of Christ. We are to go about seeking unity. Let's look at the first one he says here. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. With all lowliness and gentleness. All lowliness. And you want to seek unity? Be lowly. Seek it with lowliness. The Greek word there is theopanaphrasune, and don't try to pronounce that three times real fast. But it means that having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. A deep sense of one's littleness. What does it mean to have a deep sense of one's littleness? Let me tell you, before I tell you what it means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to think of yourself as worthless. It doesn't. You are not worthless. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to think of ourselves as worthless. You are not worthless. You are a child of God. You are of infinite worth to God. You're worth so much to God that He gave His only begotten Son, the greatest price that He could possibly pay, to be tortured and to die on a cross for you. That's what you're worth to God. You are not worthless. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we're worthless. The closest you can come to that is in Luke chapter 17, where it tells you to think of yourself as unprofitable servants. But even there, the idea isn't that thinking of yourself as worthless as much as it is to not think of yourselves as more than you ought to think. Wrap your head around that. We see that with Paul in his writings, constantly reminding himself and us of his littleness. Why does Paul reemphasize the fact that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ here when he just did it a chapter before? Why does he do that? Why does every time that Paul writes an epistle or a letter, why does Paul constantly refer to himself as the doulos, as the slave of Jesus Christ? Why does Paul constantly remind us that he is the chief of sinners, that he is nothing in the sight of God? Why does he constantly say those things? Why does he reiterate it in almost every one of his letters, how small, how humble he is? Here's why. Humility. Paul recognized no matter how many accomplishments he achieved, no matter how much good he did, the source of those accomplishments was God and not himself. And over again, Paul endured great tribulations and trials, and he still pressed forward with the gospel. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. Eventually, he would lose his head, but nothing stopped him. You know why? Because Paul saw something so much bigger than himself in God. He realized the grace that he had been given as a sinner, as a persecutor, as a slayer of the church. And yet God called him out for a great purpose. Paul saw his own littleness, and as he saw his own littleness, he saw God's greatness. And he saw the source of that grace was God. So if God wanted him to be on mission, he was going to be on mission. And if God wanted him to be in prison on mission, he was going to be on mission in prison. Wherever he was going to go, he was going to be on mission for the Lord. That was Paul's mindset. And what Paul is telling us in this passage is to recognize the source of your worth. Not that you're worthless, but the source of your worth. To recognize what gives you value, you and me. And listen, the thing that gives us value is not our own personal achievements. It's not what we do. It's not what we've done. Those are nothing in the sight of God. All of our works are as filthy rags. The thing that gives us value is that we are one bride, one body in Christ and for Christ. The person that gives us value is God Himself and His desire to express His love toward us for His glory. Recognize that. In and of ourselves, we are rebellious God-haters. And the Scripture teaches expressly in passages like John 6:44, which says that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. Or Romans chapter 1 through 3, which expresses our depravity, and only through God's restraining our madness can we do anything in the Lord. Or Ephesians chapter 2, which says that we are saved by grace and grace alone, and even that is not of ourselves. And all those passages teach us that it is only because of God's grace that we can come to Him at all. And it is because of God's grace that we have worth. As the Scripture reads in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. All of us. How many? All of us. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, He says. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's who we are on our own. But in Christ we have infinite worth. See, I've heard some of your testimonies. They're pretty good testimonies. Some of you, I'm not going to name any names. Some of you have some pretty impressive testimonies. Some of you have really gone through the wayward path, you know, and some of you have done some pretty wicked things in your life, and the Lord has been so graceful as to call you out of that and to call you into His grace, and because of that, you are a Christian today, and because of that, you have purpose in your life, and because of that, you are precious and holy in the sight of God. And that's a wonderful thing. That's wonderful. That's awesome. That's an awesome testimony that you can say that about yourself. And people looking from the outside can see how the Lord has changed your life. And I look at that and I say, wow, that's cool. But the one testimony that really blows my mind is my own. Because I look at what I did before Christ and who I was before Christ. And I see God's grace. And I say, man, how could God save me? I mean, I had everything growing up. You know, I mean, I tell you about the hardships, but I had people that were Christians in my life that loved me. And yet I still turned my back from the Lord. And I still walked in sin. And I still did horrible things. But God's grace was sufficient for me. And He looked down on me and He found grace and He saved me and He called me to the pastorate. And I look at that and I say, wow! God, I'm so small. You're so big. Look at what You've done for me. Sometimes I look at the things that I did before I was saved and I get a little bit down. And I think, I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't get depressed, you know, like that kind of a thing, but I just think, you know, I'm just really disappointed in who I was before I got saved. I think that's a little bit healthy. I think it's healthy to look at your failures. Don't let them swallow you up. Don't let them have victory over you. But it's healthy to look at your failures and look at where you've come short. It's healthy. It's good for you. Because it reminds you of how small you are and how little you are. Reflecting on your failures from time to time is good. Because it reminds you of how small you are, and the smaller that you are, the smaller you are, the bigger God becomes in your life. And the bigger God's work is in your life, the greater the things He can accomplish through you. And seeing your own littleness in God, you know, does wonders for bringing unity, you know. It does. Because if you see how small you are and how you've, you know, just really blown it, and, you know, it's only by God's grace that I am what I am, if you can see that in yourself, then when you see that big jerk over there sitting in the other pew, you have that much more grace, that more, much more acceptance for who they are. You know, they're not... Instead of seeing a total jerk, you know, or an obnoxious so-and-so, you'll start to see another sinner just like you are, who is saved by grace just like you are. And you know, there's just something about that that does wonders for unity. Something about that that just, you know, there's something about being in the muck and mire with someone that causes fellowship. You know, you go through a hard time with somebody, right? Those of us who went through the church split made us stronger in our relationship, didn't it? That's right, because we went through something together. And if you can just, you know, kind of turn that in your life and just see, you know, who you were before Christ. Even after you got saved, who you were in the infancy of your Christianity compared to who God has grown you into today. If you can just see that. Those pious platitudes that you take, kind of just fade away. Instead of talking down to people, you come alongside of people. And the result of that is unity. Unity is vital to the health of any church, and it begins with humility. What else does Paul say? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. With long suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know, long suffering is patience. Patience. Who could use more patience? Okay, we got that many honest people. We could all use more patience. You know, it's not always easy to be in close fellowship with one another. It's not. It's tough. The longer you are around someone, the more their little annoying habits will rub you the wrong way. And the little things get big. That's just the nature of things. Every married couple in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. It's almost comical, you know, when those of us who have been married for any length of time listen to a young couple talk about their relationship. Oh, we're so perfect for one another. Oh, you know, we'll never fight. You know, everything's just, you know, sunshine and lollipops. Everything's perfect. We love each other. Okay, well, talk to me in a couple years. Come back in a couple years to the same couple after being married for a couple of years, and then you see something a little closer to reality. Because it's tough to be around someone all the time. It's tough, no matter who it is. And if you're going to be united, if we're going to be united as one person, that means in fellowship, that means thinking the same things, That means being in the same word, thinking with the same mind, and being around each other and constantly exhorting one another, as the Bible tells us. If we're going to be doing that, then we're going to be around one another all the time. And if we're around one another all the time, then those little things turn into big things. And the next thing you know, we're fighting and we're bickering. And if we don't get a hold of it, if we don't have patience with one another, the next thing you know, you can have big trouble in a small church. I'm not just talking about marriages here. I'm talking about the church, because the church is just like a marriage. It is. A marriage, the two are no longer two, but they become one. What are we in Christ? One. We are one. We are to be one. Let me tell you something else. There is no way you can ever endure anyone for any amount of time in close proximity unless your love is stronger than the things that drive you crazy about that person. Won't work. If the love's not there, the unity won't be there either. And look at this. Paul doesn't just say, hey, have endurance. What does he say? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The love has to be there. And we just go back to that same thing over and over again. We see that in Scripture. Love is key. Love is primary. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with tongues of angels and have not love, I am as clanging cymbals and sounding brass. Love is everything. Love is everything. Love is the key to unity. True love is patient. Just ask my wife. Just ask my mother. Ask any mother here. True love demands patience. And love can overcome any hardship. All right, let's look at this third key to unity here. Paul says this. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's the key. That word there, endeavoring. That word there, endeavoring. That's the key. That's the Greek word spoudazo, and it means to be eager to do one's best. Something else about this word. It is in the present tense. You know what that means? That means that you are to continually do it. It is not a completed action. It's not in the perfect tense. It's not in the aorist tense as a snapshot or a one-time event. It is in the present tense. Continually endeavoring, continually doing your best. You know what else it is? It's in the active voice. It is in the active voice. You know what this means? This means that we are not to take a passive approach when it comes to unity, but that each one of us is to actively do our best to keep the unity in the church. Actively do our best to keep the unity in the church. Now that certainly means that I am to avoid conflict, but there is more to it than that. If as a member of the body, I know two people in the church are disputing with one another, and I decide that I'm going to just stay out of it so I don't get involved. Listen, I am just as guilty of the disunity in the church as they are. I'm not talking about little disputes either. You know, sometimes the little things, the little bickering, you got to kind of just let that take its course. But I'm talking about big disputes. I'm talking about when you see two brothers or sisters in Christ that are just pulling apart from one another and they are in argument or dispute, however small or big that is, when you see disunity being caused in the church and you say, I'm going to ignore it, you're guilty of not being what Paul tells us to be, and that is to be active in seeking unity in the church. The other thing I don't do if I am endeavoring to keep unity is I don't take sides. I don't take sides. No matter how right I think I am, or one side is or the other, that never brings unity. Never brings unity. You don't bring unity by taking sides. You don't. Well, I'm on her side, and he really is a jerk. When I was being called to the pastorate, and my wife was petrified. She did not want to be a pastor's wife. She was like, I don't feel called to do this. There is no way. I do not want that attention. I do not. She saw what happened with Pastor Vic and his family, and she said she didn't want any part of that. I remember we went into council with Pastor Vic, and I'm not bashing Pastor Vic, but we sat down in that council, and I remember he looked at my wife and he told her, you know, you need to get right here, because if he's called, you need to submit and you need to get that fixed. That did not help. She hated him. She quit coming to church for a while. She hated his guts, and it made things worse between us. She didn't need somebody to tell her, listen, you need to get right with the Lord. She needed somebody to come alongside of her and say, look, I understand what you're going through. How can we get through this together? My responsibility and yours as Christians is not to just agree with everything and never get in a conflict and then say, you know, I've done my part. That's a passive approach. And we don't take sides and totally alienate one of the parties, because that never brings peace. But we actively pursue and endeavor to maintain unity. We engage the individuals and help them see the smallness of the dispute. How small it is inside of the plan that God has for His church. And sometimes that looks like a conversation with both sides together. And sometimes that looks like, you know, helping someone in some physical way, you know, to overcome something that's really bothering them. Or sometimes, you know, that looks like you understanding that you're not qualified to help in the situation, so you go get an elder or a deacon or a pastor who is qualified to come in and help that unity take place. But what it looks like, folks, is all of us taking an active role as a body to work towards unity. Each one of us bearing the other's burden, as it says in Galatians chapter 6. Each one of us helping one another with the load. And together we function as a body, and together we come together in Christ. And people seeing that from the outside aren't able to accuse the church, but they look at the church and they say, how do they make it work? How do they pull that off? Look at them. They're like one big happy family, not one big dysfunctional family. Huh? If we ever truly get that as a church, then we can truly evangelize. I remember living with my grandpa Glenn. A lot of memories this week with my granny passing. I remember living with my grandpa Glenn. You know, I don't know if he made that known to everybody, but he hated pastors. He hated. I remember sitting around watching TV with him. We watched a lot of wrestling and everything else, but you know, he would flip through the televangelist and stuff like that. Back then it was Jimmy Swaggart and Baker. All them guys, you know, and he'd flip through them and just, you know, make fun of them and, you know, bash them and everything else. I remember one time we went to a fair, and some guy was there, you know, doing the evangelism thing, and he said, "Are you going to go to heaven?" And he says, "Well, I hope not. Not if Jimmy Swaggart's going to be there and Jim Baker and all them folks. No, I don't want any part of it," he says. That was the way that he saw pastors. That was the way that he saw the church. But I'll never forget, I was having a conversation with him one time about the church and, you know, why he felt the way he did. Because even as a kid, you know, I wasn't saved. I'd gone to church a little bit and, you know, made a decision, but I didn't really make it personal. I didn't really understand it in my heart and everything else. But I knew that, well, you know, his hate was wrong. So I started this conversation. I was like, "Grandpa, why do you feel that way?" And he explained, he began to vent with me about how he saw the church and what he saw in the church and how all pastors were hypocrites. But then he said that when he was sick and he had had a heart surgery, that there was a pastor that came and saw him. And the thing that struck him about this pastor was he said that every time that somebody said something negative about somebody, this pastor was able to say something positive about the same person. My Grandpa Glenn was no softy, but he got soft. And he said, "I believe that pastor really believed in what he was preaching." If you're going to touch the world, if you're going to get them to want what you have, make sure that they believe that you believe what you're preaching. If they don't believe it, they're not going to believe it. We don't look out just for our own welfare, you know. We look out for the welfare of the others. If we see two people in dispute and we can help in any way to mend that relationship, then it is our duty and our responsibility to do whatever we can to help that mending take place. Let me tell you what else. If every Christian was actively on mission when it came to unity, then we wouldn't have to intervene in one another's lives. If you have a heart that desires to see unity, then when you are offended or you are wronged, you are going to be that much more equipped to forgive and to move on and to help mend those relationships. I'm not saying to ignore it when you're trampled on. I'm saying, you know, it tells us in Scripture to go and tell them their fault. But you do it in humility and love, seeking unity. And if you can come up with that mind, if everybody came up with that mind, gosh, this church, imagine what this church could do. Imagine. And then being free from the petty disputes that take place in the church, we would be able to work toward together as a team to get on mission with preaching the gospel, which is what we're called to do. And to share the love of God with the community and the nation. And we would see revival in this nation. I'll close with this thought. Imagine, just imagine. Imagine. One church united. I don't mean all these churches that believe, you know, stuff against the, you know, that's apostate or whatever. I'm talking about one church that believes in the Trinity. One church that is united on mission together. You think this nation would see revival? I think so. Just think of it. Just think of it. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One. We are reunited. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You and we just thank You so much.